Today is a day of remembrance. It's a day of celebration. And as I thinking about what we would do here this morning, I couldn't help but be reminded of the fact that in years past, what we usually do is that we remember some aspect of the events surrounding the day of Jesus' resurrection. Sometimes it's the women at the tomb. Sometimes it's the disciples who weren't at the tomb because they didn't believe and came later to investigate, to check it out. Sometimes we talk about the angels who greeted the women. Or sometimes we talk about Jesus as he was speaking to Mary at the tomb. Or we might remember some aspect about the religious leaders. But the religious leaders, if you think about it for a minute, they were the bad guys. The religious leaders, they were the guys who were the schemers and the plotters. They were the guys who lied and deceived the people and motivated them to chant, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Unfortunately, I think they had a party when Jesus finally died on that cross. I wonder what they did that evening with their family. I wonder what the men said to their wives and to their children. Did they talk about how difficult this guy had been, how threatened they had felt, how jealous they were about Jesus? Did they tell their families about how they plotted to get him killed, how they bribed somebody to betray him? I wonder what did they really tell their family members. I wonder what they did. I just wonder. But I tell you this much, I think they rejoiced. I think they were celebrating. I think they were telling one another and they were telling the family they finally got rid of this deceiver, this really bad guy. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 verses 62 to 66 reveal that they understood what Jesus had claimed was going to happen. Because in the passage it says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that the deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Look what they called him. They called him a deceiver. And they understood that Jesus said he would return to life 3 days later. Verse 64 says, "Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard? Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with a guard they set a seal on the stone. They understood. They understood exactly what Jesus claimed was going to happen. I think they thought they were really clever. The bottom line is they were afraid. They were afraid Jesus was going to not be there on the third day. I mean, that's the truth. They were afraid. Their focus, watch this, was all on the events in the physical world. Apparently, they weren't thinking about the spiritual issues at all. All they were thinking about, this guy in a grave and not being there, it was all about a physical world that they seemed to be interested in and concerned with. They didn't realize that Satan had manipulated them. They didn't realize that Satan actually had helped them. They didn't realize that at all. And unfortunately, I think all too often, when we think about Jesus' resurrection, it's easy for us to think, well, there's nobody in the tomb. He arose, that's really great, that's really wonderful. We think about the physical events, the physical world. We think about him being on a cross and nails in his hands and nails in his feet and his spear that went through his side and blood. I mean, yeah, that's true. We think about those things. But I think sometimes we forget. We forget that Jesus' death and his resurrection was a climax to a spiritual battle, to a spiritual war. It was a war. It was a spiritual war between God and Satan. And the religious leaders, they just didn't get it. They didn't understand that. The spiritual war started way back, long time ago, with the first couple called Adam and Eve. And Satan won that battle. He went and he tempted Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she duped her husband. She encouraged her husband to partake, and we're told that he sinned knowingly. He knew what he was doing. He brought sin into the world. Satan, he won the initial battle, and the war was fully on, fully engaged. But God turned around and made a promise. God said that, yes, Satan, you may have won the first skirmish, but I promise that there will be victory. And in Genesis 3:15, we're told that Satan would bite Jesus' heel and that Jesus would turn around and stomp him on the head. The Hebrew text is really interesting because when it says that Satan would bruise him on his heel and Jesus would bruise him on the head, which is the way the Hebrew actually reads, it's actually in the imperfect tense in the Hebrew. And that implies that Satan would be biting him on the heel again and again and again and again. It implies that the war was on, battle after battle after battle after battle after battle. But Jesus would be stomping him on the head again and again and again and again. And finally, one day, he would stomp him and it would be over. And so the war raged on. It raged on throughout the Old Testament. Cain murdering his brother. We're told in Job that Satan came and wanted to motivate Job to sin. He wanted Job to blaspheme God. He was unsuccessful. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we're told that men and women were so wicked that God finally decided that he was just going to blot them off from the face of the earth with a flood. We're told that the intent of the hearts of men and women were evil only continually. That's all it was. Lying, anger, deception, greed, murder, sex, stealing. They were self-centered. They were proud. They were independent. It was all about me. That's what it was, all about me. They were the me generation. We hear term today, but I think every generation is the me generation. It's always about me. There's an old statement that says that the problem with sin is the center letter, I. It's the me part. It's the I part. That's the problem. And it's always been that way. It's always the me generation. Satan comes along and he motivates us to sin. He doesn't cause us to sin. He encourages us. And James chapter 1 tells us that, well, we think he has a really good idea. And so when we think about it and we say, well, that's really cool, all right. And so we go ahead and we sin. I'm not sure we really stop and think about it in those terms, but we end up sinning and we do a good job all by ourselves. We don't really need him, but he comes along though and he encourages us in those directions. They were the me generation, the group back at the time of the flood, and all down through time, it's been the me generation again and again and again and again. Genesis chapter 11 tells us that there was a false religion. It was the first major false religion. It was called the Tower of Babel. That's what we know it by anyway. The New Testament tells us that Satan is an angel of light. He operates in the area of false religion. So he was a participant. That was something that he accomplished. That was one of his major tactics, and it's been one of his major tactics all down through time. The Old Testament is littered with the occult. You can see it in book after book after book. And in Deuteronomy, there's great warnings about the occult. In Daniel chapter 9, we get an insight about warfare in the spiritual realm. What's described for us is how the demons are interacting with one another and how there's warfare in the heavenly realm. And when we come to the New Testament times, just like in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times, Satan was still at war. He was still engaged in battles with God. And one of the first major battles was at the point of Jesus' birth when Herod tried to go off and to assassinate him, to eliminate him. The next major time was when Satan tempted Jesus, tried to get Jesus to sin, because if he could get Jesus to sin, he could prevent Jesus from dying on a cross and being our Savior, because Jesus then wouldn't be the Holy Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would have been a sinner, and that would have been impossible for him to forgive our sins. So Satan, he rallied the religious leaders, and they plotted to kill Jesus. Satan, we're told, entered into Judas, and he made a deal with the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. The religious leaders didn't realize that Satan was secretly, quietly, behind the scenes, helping them out. In fact, it was probably all Satan's strategy and plan all along. And then finally at the Lord's Supper, Satan enters Judas and he goes off to do the dastardly deed, and he does, and Jesus finally ends up dead. When he died on that Friday afternoon, there was no cheering section for Jesus. There were no cheerleaders on the sidelines cheering Jesus on. There was no band that struck up some music, and this was a grand old time that Jesus was dying on a cross for our sins and your sins and the sins of the world. There was no stadium filled with people cheering Jesus on and saying, this is a really a great thing. But there were some Pharisees, some Sadducees, and probably some Herodians, and some gleeful soldiers who thought this was great sport, glad to see Jesus wreathing in agony on a cross as he was dying for you and for me, and who were glad to see that Jesus had died. But there's somebody. In fact, there's a whole group of people that Scripture doesn't really tell us a whole lot about, and it's Satan. You know, I think Satan was cheering too. I think he was cheering. I think he was cheering because he had orchestrated Jesus' death. He had participated in this thing. Jesus had cast out we don't know how many demons. Jesus was just tearing up his kingdom. Jesus was wrecking havoc in everything that he had tried to accomplish. John chapter 16, verse 11 tells us that Satan is the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we're told that he is the prince of the power of the air. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that he is the god of this world. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that he wielded the power of death. You say, well, wait a minute. In what sense did Satan wield the power of death? Turn with me, John chapter 8, verse 44. We read the following. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You know what this verse tells us? It tells us that Satan, he is a murderer from the beginning, and he is the father of lies. You say, well, in what sense is he a murderer from the beginning? Adam and Eve, from the time that he told them a lie, and he motivated them to sin and to violate God's command. And in the process of doing that, he was a murderer. He effectively took a knife and he stabbed it in their spiritual heart because he wanted them to die spiritually, revenge against God. That was his goal. He was a murderer. He effectively murdered them if it wasn't for a promise of a Savior called Jesus who would come someday. And Satan today, he motivates us. Today, he motivates people to reject Jesus Christ. He motivates people to reject Jesus Christ for personal concerns. Me, all about me. I don't want to come to Jesus, or God hasn't been fair to me, or God hasn't done this, or something else about God. For those of us who are Christians sometimes, it's all about me as well. It's more important that I do what I want to do than spend time with Him, or gather together with other believers in praise for Him. He motivates us to dishonor Jesus. He motivates us to disobey Jesus. It's all about me. That's Satan's tool. He got the religious leaders to follow the same me concept. It was all about them. Satan's goal is to send us to a spiritual death. Satan's goal is to mess up Christians. He's got two major goals. One is those who haven't accepted Jesus, and then he works on those who have, and he wants to mess up our life. You see, Jesus' death looked like a victory for Satan. Jesus' death looked like Satan's greatest victory. But he didn't realize that Jesus' death was Jesus' victory. It was Jesus' victory. And the cross was like a weapon. The cross was like a weapon. And Jesus took it, figuratively speaking, and hit him on the head with it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, Jesus appeared for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. 1 John 3, 8. He appeared for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2 now, verse 14. Very interesting verse. I've already talked about it briefly, but I'd like you to see it. And it reads like this. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This verse tells us that Satan had the power of death. Now, you say, well, in what sense did he have the power of death? How did he have the power of death? He motivated people to sin, and by sinning, the power of death took over and finished the job. We're going to see that in just a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, I won't turn there, tells us that Jesus, when he died on a cross, he abolished death. Think about that for a second. If Satan wielded the power of death, and he did it by motivating people to sin, and if he could get people to sin, they're going to die a spiritual death, right? So if he can just get people to sin, then they're going to end up dying. But when Jesus died on a cross, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 10 tells us that Jesus, he abolished death. He destroyed death. You know what he did? He took Satan's tool away. Jesus took his tool away. Turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 reads like this. Let's start with verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I like that. Death is like a bumblebee with a stinger. And if you take the stinger away, the bumblebee has no power. There's no ability. In this case, death has no ability to cause us to die. Verse 56, and the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. This passage tells us that when Jesus died on a cross, he took away the stinger. He took away death. And Satan can motivate us to sin all he wants, but if you believe in Jesus Christ, there is no death. There is no spiritual death. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Great news, great promise. You say, well, how does the resurrection fit into all this? Why did he have to come back to life? Well, first of all, he had to come back to life because the prophecies said so. But let me show you something else. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Concerning his son, that is Jesus Christ, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared by the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, accordingly to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on. Verse 4 tells us that one of the things that the resurrection proved is that Jesus was the Son of God. That Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection was proof that he was and is God. That's the first proof. Now you say, well, how do you know that Jesus really is God? How do you know that? Well, I'd like you to look with me real quick, if you would. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. What does verse 2 say? Verse 2 makes a very important point. It says, here's how you know the Spirit of God. Everybody who confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Now you think about that for a minute. Some people say, well, Jesus was a man. Well, if that's true, then what kind of proof is this? It's no big deal to say that a man became a man. It's no big deal to say that a man came in the flesh. Not a proof of anything. If you're supposed to test the spirits, right? The big test is that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, if a man came in the flesh, what kind of a test is that? Point is, that's no test at all, because we're all in the flesh. We all came in the flesh. I came in the flesh. You came in the flesh. People down through history have come in the flesh. That's not a test if a human became a human. But if God became a man, that's a test. Jesus was God. And the resurrection was proof that he was deity. That's the first proof. Now, go back with me to Romans, if you would, but this time chapter 4, verse 25, gives us another reason why he was raised. Verse 25 says that he was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. That's a great verse. You know why that's a great verse? Because it tells us that another reason for his resurrection, proof that he could forgive our sins. And if you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it tells us, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. You know what Jesus' death on the cross did? Is he freed you from sin and freed you from spiritual death, if you want to be. Look at Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who was appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. Did you see that part where it says furnished proof? Furnished proof by raising Jesus from the dead. You know what Jesus' resurrection was proof of? It was proof that he defeated sin, proof that he defeated death, proof that he's the Son of God. What the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is all about? It's victory. That's what it is. It's victory. It's victory. It's victory. Victory in Jesus. That's what it is. It's victory. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Turn with me, if you would. I don't think Satan understood what he was doing, or he wouldn't have motivated Judas to go and betray Jesus. Satan, he was absolutely clueless. Satan, I'm sure, was celebrating. I'm sure Satan thought this was really a cool thing that he got Jesus to die on a cross. Satan had no clue at all about what was really going to happen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Here's what it says. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that is Jesus for all of us, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. Notice what it says. Jesus was put to death in the flesh. I've been asked the question in years past, well, how can God die? He didn't die. It's the flesh that died, but put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison. You know what Jesus did? Jesus went to demons that were in the abyss, and he announced victory. He went and he announced victory. That was victory. That's what he accomplished. He announced victory. And I bet you that Satan, at that point, he understood that he was in a huge amount of trouble, because the war was still raging on, but Jesus had finally won the decisive battle. In every war, there is a decisive battle. It's the turning. And what follows is nothing more than skirmishes, but the end is coming. The end is coming. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, turn there if you would, tells us exactly what's going to happen. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It tells us that war is still on, but the war is going to end and God is going to crush Satan. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, if you would. And here's what it says. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. What this verse is telling us is that in the end times, in the latter days of this world, there will be a kingdom It will last 1,000 years. And at the end of that period, there will come a time when God allows Satan to do whatever he wants to do. It's the final, watch this, battle in the war. It's the final battle in the war. And Satan is going to gather all the world together, verse 9, and they will come up on the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints, and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It talks about it as though it's already occurred. And you know why this passage of Scripture talks as though it's already occurred? It's so certain that it's going to occur. It's spoken of as already occurring. And what's going to happen in the end? Satan's going to be taken, and he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and the war will be over. The war will be over. Then verse 14 tells us, and then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. Death will be thrown into the lake of fire. Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. The war will be over. I want to close this morning with Colossians chapter 2. In that passage of Scripture, it tells us that Jesus will disarm all of his foes. And the Greek word for disarm has the idea of a conqueror riding in on a chariot with his troops behind him. The picture was that the conqueror would lead, the troops would follow, they would march through the city, but guess who would follow behind? It'd be the defeated king. It'd be the defeated officers. It would be the defeated troops, and be all the spoils of the battle. You know what Colossians 2:15, when it says that he disarmed his foes, you know what that tells us? It pictures Jesus like being a conqueror. That's what's going to happen in the end. And that's what happened at the cross. Jesus, he is the conqueror. He defeated death. He defeated sin. And he really defeated Satan at that point. But the ultimate defeat is yet to come. And when it comes, the war will be over. Jesus' death was a victory. Jesus' resurrection was proof of the victory. Dwight D. Eisenhower makes a really interesting comment. He says, there are no victories at bargain prices. No victories at bargain prices. And God had to defeat Satan. It was a spiritual battle. It's been a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle for your soul and for my soul and the soul of people down through the ages. And the only way to win the war was through a costly price, and the price was Jesus. Jesus did it for us, and now he offers us the benefits of the victory. You know what the benefits are? It's called forgiveness. It's called eternal life. That's the benefits of the victory. Jesus is risen, right? Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen indeed. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, then I would encourage you to do that this morning. Jesus in the Beatitudes tells us that when we come to God, we have to come like a spiritual beggar. The word for beggar there has the idea that you have nothing to offer God at all. You have nothing to offer. And the idea is that you are a beggar. The idea is that you're coming and you're begging and you're begging and you're begging and you're wanting to be forgiven. That you're wanting to get into heaven. God is not interested in anybody who isn't a beggar. It does you no good if you don't think you have a need. It doesn't do you any good if you're not interested. Jesus told the people, blessed are those who are what? Spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The way you get to have your sins forgiven is you come as a spiritual beggar. And then you have to ask him. You have to, first of all, know that you have a need. You're a sinner, and you need your sins forgiven, and then you need to ask. And you know what God does? God says, well, he said, I'm going to think about it for a while. No, he doesn't do that. Why would he do that? I mean, he died on a cross. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He's going to defeat Satan. All the signposts are up. All the road signs are there. The announcement's already been made. The end's coming. It's coming. No, he will be glad to forgive you of your sins. And this morning, if you are already a Christian, call for us is really simple. And that's to live like he is really, truly your Savior and your Redeemer. And to thank him and to praise him. Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has won the victory. Let's pray.